1:7-4. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul's been talking about the gospel and how he is a preacher of the gospel and what it means to be a Christian. And starting at chapter 3, verse 7, he says this: I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So reads God's word. John T.
Good. Good evening. It's great to be together. Let me just pray for us as we start. Father, as we've sung, we also pray that tonight, by your Spirit, you will be gracious to us and you'll speak to each and every one of us here tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how much you know about what we do here with students. Over the last year, we've started something new called Student Plus Extra. So what happens every other week, we meet in Tiv Road, and we look at different kind of issues facing Christian students in the 21st century. And a few months ago, we were looking at Islam. Someone came in, and they're helping us think as to how we can reach our Muslim neighbours with the good news of Jesus. And one question that he said was very helpful when speaking to either Muslims or people of other faiths is this: asking them, what's the one thing, what's the main thing that you love about being Muslim? So it's a great question to ask. It's a very non-threatening question. Every kind of Muslim or someone of a different faith should be able to answer it. What's the one thing that you love about your particular faith? He's also encouraging us to think, what would we say if someone asked us that question? What would you say if someone said, what's the best thing about being Christian? What's the one thing that trumps all the other blessings, the thing that you most delight about being a Christian? I'm guessing some of our secular friends would expect us to speak about maybe the good morality that we get from our faith, a morality that we can live our lives by and that maybe the whole country can be based on. David Cameron's been speaking a lot about that recently. Or maybe they'll talk about the social benefits or the kind of emotional benefits that we get from our faith. But I'm guessing we'd want to say something a bit more than that, wouldn't we? If we could say something about, if we were answering the question, what's the one thing that we love about being a Christian? I guess maybe we would talk about hope. The hope that we have from being a Christian. Or we'd speak about having purpose to our lives. Or knowing the love of God, perhaps. Being healed, both spiritually and emotionally. Maybe we want to talk about forgiveness, knowing a fresh start before God. The Christian life has its ups and downs, but the Christian life is a wonderful thing. That's why there's so many right answers to that question. But I think our passage tonight, Paul gives us his kind of take on this question, what he thinks the best thing about being a Christian is. I wonder if you can spot it as I read from verse 10 again. So if you close your Bibles, we're in Ephesians chapter 3, page 1175. Paul, speaking about God, says this: His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Or as another translation puts it, in Jesus we have boldness and access with confidence. So down at verse 10, Paul's saying, when God wants to point to the evidence of his greatness and his wisdom and his power, when he's showing off to the angels and the archangels and the cherubims and the seraphims, when God wants to point to his most wonderful act in creation, he doesn't point to the power of Niagara Falls or to the intricacy of, say, the human eye. He points to little congregations like us here today at City Church. And he points to the church because in the church and in the church alone can humans approach God with freedom and confidence. In the church, through Jesus, human beings can have a living relationship with God. The creation, the relationship that God's wanted right from the beginning. A creation, relationship that's now possible through Jesus. What's the most wonderful thing about being a Christian? I think it's this: a Christian and a Christian alone has access to the God who dwells in unapproachable light. Christians have access to the living God. And tonight I just want to do two things simply. I want to explore this idea of access, what it means, why it's so good, and then tease out some implications specifically for our prayer lives. So that's where we're going tonight. So let's get straight to work. What does access mean? I think it's just slightly strange. It sounds a bit clinical, doesn't it? Access. You have access to kind of files or kind of areas. It sounds a bit kind of clinical. Most of us are more used to language of relationship with God. Or the Apostle John speaks about having eternal life. And I think it is a helpful word, but it has a certain nuance that the other words or ideas don't have. I mean, think about the cash for access scandal that kind of exploded a few weeks ago. I'm sure all of you heard about it. Maybe some of you saw the videos of David Cameron's chief fundraiser offering basically dinner with the Camerons for about £250,000. It's a scandal that went right across the world. The media kind of feasted on it. I presume it was the ethics of it that was the scandal rather than the price. But it was a scandal. It's a massive scandal. If you want dinner with David Cameron, you need to have £250,000. Cash for access. And the reason why having dinner with Cameron is called access is because it's a privilege, isn't it? There are some people it's worth paying to get to speak to. That's what the word access implies. Access speaks of relationship in the context of privilege, in the context of honor. And Paul says we can have access to God, privileged access to God, access with confidence. But even still, let's push a bit deeper. What does it mean? What does it mean to have a relationship with God? What does it mean to have access to God? We speak about it being the defining feature of the Christian faith. So in no other religion do people have relationships with God. That's what it means to be a Christian, to have a relationship with God. But what does it mean? How do we talk about it? What does it mean to have access to God? I think tonight we're going to see that in terms of our status before God, in terms of how we relate to God, to have access to God means that what is true of Jesus is true of us. In terms of our relationship to God, in terms of our status before God, what is true of Jesus is true of us here today, if we're Christians. I think that's what Paul's kind of showing us from the second quarter of Ephesians that we're just going to have a quick look at now. And he does this by way of before and after comparisons. You'll see what I mean as we go through. We're just going to start back in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you just turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's explaining what it means to have access to God And as I said, he does this by means of a couple before and after comparisons. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. We haven't got time to look at the context. Paul's coming out at the end of his first prayer in Ephesians, and we dive in thinking about what God has done in the life of Jesus. So Ephesians 1, verse 20. I shall go from the second half of 19 so we get a whole sentence. That power at work in us, the power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So as I said, before and after contrast, Jesus was dead. He was under the condemnation of sin, our sin, not his sin. He was cursed under the hand of God. But now, verse 20, he's alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And just consider that for a second, that there's a man right now in heaven. A man with flesh. A man with a face. We're told a man with scars. There's a man in heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God. He's sitting down, meaning that God has put him in a position of ultimate satisfaction. His work is done. And so he sat down. He's at the right hand of God, the place of honor, the place of sonship. There's a man in heaven today. Verse 21 says, no one has more honor or more glory before God. He's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Jesus was dead, but now he's at the right hand of the Father. And in verse 22, Paul points out that that position of glory, that position of exaltation, was for the church. It was for the church. What does that mean? Well, we'll race on to chapter 2. Again, a contrast. Jesus was dead, now he's alive. And Paul explains what that means in terms of it was for the church. Let me read from verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul talking to Christians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were objects of wrath, Paul says. Our lives were marked by dedication to this world, allegiance to the great enemy of God. We were addicted to our own sinful desires. We lived in opposition to God. We didn't know God. We didn't even want to be known by God. And Paul says our rejection of God was so serious, it was so severe, it was so permanent, that the best words he could think of to describe it was that we were dead. We were spiritually dead. But verse 4, have a look down, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we're dead in our transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He raised us up and seated us with him. It's a fantastic picture of a wonderful reality. What's true of Jesus is true of us. Remember where Christ is. There's a man in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father. This man isn't just in the presence of God. He's sat down at the right hand. He's in the place of glory and honor and power and dignity. And so are we. We're seated with him. People in the presence of God. Not just cowering in a corner, but in a position of glory and honor and authority. Obviously, that's not physically true. You're sat there, I'm standing here. But it's true. We were dead, and now we're seated with him. Paul goes further to explain what it means in another set of contrasts. We flick on to verses 12 to 13. I'll go from verse 12. Paul says, remember at that time, talking to Gentiles here, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Verse 12, Gentile Christians, I presume that's most of us here today, we were excluded from the nation of Israel, who had certain promises and privileges in terms of their relationship with God. And so Gentiles were foreigners to the covenant of promise. So again, we were hopeless. We were helpless. We were godless. But because of Jesus' death in our place on the cross, because of God's work in our lives, in history, everything's changed. Verse 18 puts it beautifully. Look at verse 18. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father in one spirit, by one spirit. Through him, we both have access to the Father by one spirit. God has given us his spirit. He's given us his spirit, which changes us and declares us to be Jesus's. We're part of Christ's body by faith. And because we're Jesus's, and because Jesus is ours, what's true of Jesus in heaven is true of us on earth. Because he is ours and we are his, what's true of Jesus is true of you if you're a Christian here today. Think of it like this. Think of the Duchess of Cambridge, okay, Kate. Think of the life that she lives today. Think of the places she gets to go. The people she gets to meet, the food she gets to eat, the experiences she's now having, her everyday life, which is anything but everyday. She wouldn't have dreamed of that 11 years ago as she rocked up at St. Andrew's as a fresher. But now everything's changed. Everything's changed. The reason why, she's married a prince. And so everything's changed. And for Christians, everything's changed. Our identity is so tightly linked with Jesus's, as we put our faith in him, as he fills us with his spirit, that we similarly share in his privileges and his benefits. What's true of Jesus is true of you if you're a Christian. What's true of Jesus is true of you. One of our kind of cultural hangovers from our Christian past is that I think many, certainly of my friends, take it for granted that if, whether you're a Christian or not, or whether you're particularly good or wherever you are, if you just open your mouth and you speak, God will listen to you. God will pay attention to you. So we can't just walk into Downing Street and expect to get a cup of tea or a meal. We can't just email Barack Obama or whoever, expect him to actually read it. But we think that if we open our mouths and just speak to God, God will listen. God will hear our requests for a job or for safety or whatever. And yet, I don't think the Bible gives people who don't know God any such confidence that he'll listen. There are only three people in the world who can contact Barack Obama any time of day, no matter where he is or what he's doing. Their names are Michelle, Natasha, and Malia Obama. These three have unfettered access to him because they're precious to him. They're his family. He knows them. He loves them. He cares for them. He wants their good in the way that he wants no one else's, I guess. They're his family. And the wonderful truth of the Christian faith is because I'm a Christian, when I stood here this evening and opened my mouth to pray, I had the ear of the throne room of heaven. God listens, not in the way that he listens to everything, the way that he hears every bird and hears every baby cry. He listens to me. He pays attention. Not only does he view me as his son in terms of my moral status, in terms of my purity before him, my innocence, my righteousness, he listens to me in the same way that he listens to his son. It's not the kind of physical access that we're going to have on that final day when we get new bodies and we can physically bask in the presence of God. But it's no less real. In Jesus, we have the wonder and the honor and the comfort of access to God, both now and on into eternity. Well, how should this affect our prayer life? How should this affect our prayer life? Prayer's funny. It's like talking about evangelism or money. It's very hard to do without making people feel guilty. That's not my intention tonight. Despite it being an honour, prayer's just a hard thing, I think. I've never met anyone who was happy with their prayer life. We all struggle to do it, and it's ridiculous, but we all do. C.S. Lewis, in a book about prayer, puts his finger on it. He says, "When yesterday's prayers were full of comfort and exaltation, today's will still be felt as, in some degree, a burden." It's very honest, but that's true, isn't it? Yesterday we might have enjoyed a great time of prayer, but still at times it can feel like a burden. Most of us aren't that proud of the quality or the quantity of our prayers. It's not my only aim is for us to see something of the privilege of prayer as we think through some of the implications of what we looked at tonight. So I've got three for you. Firstly, I want us to think about prayer with Jesus' motivation. So prayer with Jesus' motivation. I wonder if you've ever wondered why Jesus had to pray. Why did Jesus have to pray? So Jesus is the incarnate second person of the Trinity. Jesus could stop storms by speaking. He could feed thousands with a couple of pieces of bread and fish. Why did Jesus have to pray? Why is Jesus so committed to prayer? Why did Jesus pray? I think it's because as a perfect man, he needed to. He needed to pray. It wasn't just ritual. He was actually reliant on his Father for everything. That's presumably why the place where we see Jesus most fervent in prayer is the place where he's most desperate, where he's most in need, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed because he needed his Heavenly Father. He needed his Heavenly Father. And if Jesus needed his Heavenly Father, I suspect that you and I do. Now, I'm sure that loads of reasons why you struggle to pray, and there's loads of reasons why I struggle to pray. But I know certainly for me, one reason is just sheer complacency. If I'm to be honest, sheer arrogance. I think I, and possibly we kind of assume that as individuals or as families or even as a church, we assume that we can do it. And by myself, I can raise my kids or do evangelism or provide for my family. By myself, I can do life. Okay, I need God occasionally, and so I pray for a few things occasionally. But basically, I can do life by myself. But that couldn't be further from the truth, could it? That couldn't be further from the truth. It's the blasphemy of our materialistic, humanistic world. And it prevents us from recognizing our dependence on God and making the most of our access to him and from praying to him, asking him for the things that we need, the things that we want, whether big or small. James 4 verse 2 says this, "You do not have because you do not ask." It says as simple as that. The reason why you don't have some of the stuff you need is simply because you haven't asked God for it. You do not have because you do not ask. One of the most powerful ways God has chosen to work in the world is through our prayers. God doesn't exclusively work through our prayers. Graciously, he does so much more for us than we actually ask, and that's wonderful, isn't it? God isn't bound by our prayers, and we know that prayer isn't mechanistic. So again, God loves us far too much to give us everything that we ask for. He's far too wise for that, far too caring. And yet prayer does work. Prayer is powerful. Got evidence of that just tonight. Someone I've been praying for, who I think up until now had no interest in Christianity, just texted me and said, if I'm reading the Bible, where's the best place to start? Extraordinary. Extraordinary. Prayer does work. We need him. We need him. Second thought, we should pray with Jesus' passions. We should pray with Jesus' passions. Now, this is another tricky one to get right. So, the Bible says clearly we should cast our burdens onto God because he cares for us. And that means if there's anything throughout the day or the week that is of concern to you, it's of concern to God. So, that's anything, whether it's kind of spreadsheets or that date that you're going to go on or your knee, or that appraisal, or the traffic. If it's of concern to you, it's of concern to God. Because you're of concern to God. He cares about us. And we see this element in Jesus' life, don't we? So Jesus, before meals, he thanks God for the bread. We need bread. God provides us with bread. So Jesus thanks God for bread. In the Lord's Prayer, he says we should ask God for bread. God knows we need food, so we should ask God for it. And so we must pray for these things. I think it would be false if we didn't. And yet at the same time, I think we should never forget that Jesus' prayers, and Jesus' life for that matter, was centered on the fulfillment of God's plan for the human race, the salvation of people for eternity. Again, I don't know about you, but I find this very easy to forget when I'm praying for people. When I'm praying for my neighbours or friends. I find it very easy to forget. So brothers and sisters, let's not forget the truth of our faith. Let's not forget the truth of the reality of the gospel. Let's not forget that people without Christ are lost forever. Let's not forget that people without Christ are lost forever. I forget that so easy when I'm praying. And yet it's the plain truth of the gospel. And if that is right, that people without Christ are lost forever, surely we should be praying that those who don't know him come to know him. Let me say, if you're not a Christian here tonight, you can know him. You can know him. He longs to know you. And those of us who know him need to be praying for those who don't know him to know him. We need to be praying that those who do know him keep walking with him, keep going right to the end. We should be praying the other Lord's Prayer. Ask the Lord of the harvest, Jesus said, to send out workers into the harvest field. We should be praying for those amongst us who have been scattered all across this city and across the world with the good news of the gospel. Access to God is an opportunity to ask him for the things which matter most. I find it so easy to forget that people without Christ are lost forever. And so I don't pray for them. And finally, we should pray with Jesus' confidence. Prayer with Jesus' confidence. The great paradox of prayer is that it's really easy and yet really hard. It's really easy and yet really hard. So if you can speak, if you can think, you can pray. So every Monday morning and Tuesday morning with the family I stay with at Oak Hill, we can share prayer points, and a four-year-old prays for his dad or whatever. If you can speak, you can pray. It's easy. And yet we find it so hard. We find it so hard. Certainly in my prayers, I'm often distracted and just distant and kind of irregular. I mean, sometimes I think to myself, if I spoke to anyone else the way I speak to God, in terms of my kind of distractedness and my irregularity and the distanceness or the distance that I kind of experience when I'm speaking to him, if I spoke to anyone else the way I speak to him, they would stop listening. Falling asleep while I'm speaking to him. Like, none of us would put up with that, would we? But the great thing is that God isn't anyone else. God isn't anyone else. When we pray, Christian, when we pray as people who in and of ourselves have no right to be heard. And yet in Jesus we have every right. We have the legal right, we're told, to be heard. In Jesus we are heirs. In Jesus we are God's children. Because of Jesus, he longs to hear from us. He longs for us to depend on him. He longs for us to speak to him. David Peterson puts it like this: the very fact that God can be addressed as Father is a constant reminder of the central truth of the gospel, and therefore God's commitment in love to the total welfare of his children. There can be no greater encouragement to believing prayer. Because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, we can address God as Father, despite ourselves. We can address God as Father. And so it's entirely inappropriate to think that some kind of chanting or using certain phrases or words will make God more likely to listen to us. It's entirely inappropriate to think that getting up particularly early or going to a special room or even how we feel afterwards affects whether God is listening to us. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters says this: it's the devil who wants us to value each prayer by their success in producing the right feeling. Are you guilty of that? I certainly can be. It's the devil who wants us to value. It's the devil who wants us to value each prayer by their success in producing the right feeling. That can't be right, can it? Remember what we've looked at tonight. Christian, we have a Father in heaven who, unlike Barack Obama or David Cameron, is infinite in his wisdom and unlimited in his power. And in Jesus, we have unfettered access to him. We can speak to him with all the joy and the intimacy and the security of a perfect son speaking to the perfect father. We can speak to him as a perfect son speaking to the perfect father. And so I thought it would be appropriate if we just did that now privately for a minute. Just spoke to God. Brought our needs, our cares, his cares, his concerns before him. And then I'll lead us in prayer. I'll give you a minute just to speak to God now. Through him, we have access to the Father. God of all the universe, we come to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that because of him, You love to hear us. Father, we praise you that because of him you answer prayer. You delight in our praises. Father, it's a privilege that we often spurn and we are sorry. And yet we come again. And we ask that you would stir us, encourage us to continue to come with short prayers, with long prayers, with urgent prayers. Father, help us to rejoice and delight in and make the most of the privileged access that we have. And we ask this for the glory of your name and the good of your people. Amen.